Well, this morning we're going to be considering how the Lord fills our cup and makes us whole. And we want to look in particular at the distinction between Bible Christianity, good old-fashioned Bible Christianity, and the religion of man. So let's bow first in a word of prayer. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's right and true in all that it says. And Father, we ask that as we consider your word this morning, that you would speak to each one of us through your word. Teach us, help us, Lord, to see Christ in a fresh way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a distinction between Bible Christianity, biblical Christianity, and what men have done with it for the last 2,000 years. And there are a couple of distinctives that we want to point out this morning. One is that religion grossly underestimates the sinfulness of man, but not the Bible. The Bible is crystal clear. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 23. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Religion acknowledges that mankind has fallen and that men aren't what we ought to be and that men aren't perfect. In fact, if you look at Judaism, Islam, Christianity, they all go back to the book of Genesis as the book of origins. And there we discover that in the originally perfect world that God created, man chose to sin and rebel against him. Now, religion acknowledges that men are imperfect and that men have fallen, but religion often attempts to appeal to the cultured and the sophisticated, and thus is very often intimidated against using the S word, sin. But the Bible says that we're all sinners. It may not be politically correct to say so, and it's offensive to say so, but it's true. It's what the Bible says over and over again. I am a sinner. I was born a sinner, and so were we all. It isn't very palatable. It isn't very respectable. It's quite offensive, and therefore religion tends to tone it down. But the Bible says clearly that every one of us, we are born sinners. And we have all come short of the glory of God. And that's God's standard of what sin is. Coming short of His infinite glory, His infinite standard of holiness. He is the standard, and not we ourselves. You know what Jesus said to the most religious people in the world? The scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. He looked out as they were standing by and he spoke to the people and he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." In other words, unless you produce a righteousness better than, superior than, the most meticulously religious men on earth, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. Now that left the crowd with no hope. That left the crowd with no hope whatsoever of producing a righteousness that would ever be acceptable in God's sight. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus wanted that crowd to be. To have absolutely no hope in self. God's standard is Himself. God's standard is His own infinite holiness and purity. Jesus said on another occasion in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, here's the standard that he set. It's impossible. He said, "Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I don't know about you, but that makes me gulp and want to climb under a rug or a rock somewhere. It is an impossible standard. No human being will ever be able to achieve on his own God's infinite standard of holiness and righteousness. We all come short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. How far short do we come? Well, if the standard is infinity, and we are finite creatures, we fail to come to God's standard by the degree of infinity. It's an impossible standard that God has held up. And look at God's estimate of us, of me. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Not very flattering. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" No, in no wise. "We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one," no exceptions. Verse 11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one." And here the Apostle Paul was quoting from the psalmist. And the psalm, in the psalm, there's an extended version of this where the psalmist said, God looked down upon the sons of men to see if there were any righteous. And God's conclusion was, there is none righteous, no, not one. We fail to meet God's standard by the degree of infinity, and sin is way worse than our proud minds would like to think. There are no exceptions to this rule. Now, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we might not seem so bad. But that's not the standard. We can always find somebody that's worse off than we are. But the standard is God Himself. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Son of God. Even the Apostle Paul, as he looked inwardly and considered his own life, he says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." And yet, religion attempts to create a standard, to invent a standard that's low enough that men will be able to leap the hurdle and then pat themselves on the back for having done so. But God doesn't accept the lowered standards of man. God's standard is perfect. You know, God gave that standard in the form of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, and we read in Exodus chapter 19, on the day when God gave it, you know what Israel's response was? Israel said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." Now, that was a big mistake. You see, the law was never given for us to do and earn salvation. The law was given to be a reflection of our own hearts and to show us how infinitely short of the glory of God we all fail and fall. Now, Israel's intentions were good, but they grossly underestimated the sin of their own heart. And their sin is just a reflection of my sin and your sin. We're all the same. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. We're just like Israel. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. God never gave the law as a means of salvation. Romans 7 and verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good." There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. It is a perfect reflection of God's holiness. The problem is that we could never meet up to that standard. Nobody in this room, and certainly myself included, none of us have ever obeyed the first commandment for even one day. Can you really say for one solid day you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your might and with all your soul? I haven't. And if the law, as a perfect reflection of God's infinite holiness, was not enough, as given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus raised it even higher. And he said that it's not just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit behind that law that God holds us to. In other words, the law said, "Thou shalt not steal." Jesus said that if you desire things in your heart, that's the same kind of sin. The law said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus said that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed the same sort of sin. None of us can ever say we have perfectly consistently obeyed the Bible. And yet, if we're going to try to earn our salvation, that's exactly what God demands. Let me read Galatians 3:10 for you. There Paul said, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, if we're going to approach God on the basis of earning our way into heaven by some legal standard, unless we keep it perfectly every single day, we'll be cursed. And the curse of the law is death. James put it this way in James chapter 2. He said, if you're guilty in one point of the law, then you've broken the whole law. And the law is like a pane of glass in the window. And it doesn't matter at which point you throw a rock through that pane. If you break the glass, you broke the glass. And it doesn't matter at which point we break God's law. We are lawbreakers and therefore guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And turn back to Romans 3 again. This is very bad news, by the way. But bad news is absolutely necessary to get us where God wants us, to see what we are in His sight. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," the Ten Commandments, "it saith to them that are under the law," and here's the purpose of it. Not to save us, but that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God give the law? Why did God give us a revelation of His infinitely perfect standard of holiness and righteousness? One reason. It was designed to show us, to teach us, that we need a Savior, that we are sinners. That we fail, we fall short of God's glory. And there's no way we could ever attain God's perfect standard of righteousness through our own efforts or through our own merit. Rather, the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and we may see our guilt before God and cry out for mercy. We should say, "Lord, help me." That's what the law was designed to do. "Lord, I'll never meet that standard. Have mercy on me." In verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." It will never happen. We would never be able to live up to the infinitely high standard of God's law. The cross was God's only means. Biblical Christianity tells us that not only are we not what we ought to be, the Bible tells us not only are we imperfect creatures, but that we are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. And that every part of our being, intellect, emotion, and will have been affected by the fall and by sin. And that with respect to meriting salvation in God's sight, in our flesh dwells no good thing. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 11, here we read, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, 'Why eateth your master,'" meaning Jesus, "'why does your master eat with publicans and sinners, the lowlifes?'" This was the upper crust of Israel's religious society. And they saw Jesus rubbing elbows and mingling with the lowlifes, the publicans and the sinners. "And when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And go and learn what that meaneth, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus said, "I'm not come to call the righteous." Now remember, there are none righteous in God's sight. And what He meant here was that He has not come to call men who refuse to humble themselves before Him. He has not come to call the self-righteous, the proud, the arrogant, who think that they're okay, that their standard is good enough for God. Those who think they're righteous in God's sight. Rather, Jesus said, I am come to call sinners. Those who are willing to believe God's estimate of mankind, that we all fall infinitely short of the glory of God. You know, Jesus knew how to ruffle feathers. Let me read what he said to the scribes and Pharisees on another occasion in Matthew 21. He said to them, the proud religious men of his day, publicans and harlots, prostitutes, will enter the kingdom before you. Matthew 21. And why? Because you believe not, Jesus said, and they believed. It is much easier for a man who's a sinner or a woman who's a sinner, and she knows it, to acknowledge it before God and to cry out for salvation. It's much more difficult for a man who thinks everything's going his way. He's doing fine with God, thank you. He's righteous in his own eyes. It's nearly impossible for that man to humble himself before God and believe what God says about his soul, that he desperately needs a Savior. God's estimate of mankind is to our proud hearts humbling, insulting, and offensive. And this is the starting point for becoming a Christian. Nobody will ever be saved. Nobody will ever cry out to the Savior unless they are convinced by God that we are sinners. That it's not just that all have sinned, but I have sinned. That I'm guilty before God, me personally. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the first part, the bitter pill, leaves us as sinful, empty-handed beggars before God, with no good thing to offer God of any merit whatsoever in God's sight. And I love the words of that song, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The songwriter had it just right. That we have nothing that God needs. We have nothing that will earn any merit in His sight. The cross is our only hope. God doesn't save the proud and the self-righteous. He saves those who are willing to humble themselves and believe God's estimate of us. And that's the bad news that we've seen in the book of Romans. We need a Savior. And the bad news is necessary to bring out the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like that black velvet backdrop is necessary to bring out the glory of that diamond gem, and it makes it sparkle against that black backdrop. And so as we read through the New Testament, we see our hearts as black in sin and vile and in need of a Savior. And then comes the good news of the gospel. Turn to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read a passage, verse 16, that I'm sure most of us have heard. Probably many of us have memorized it. For God so loved the world that He gave, as a gift, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent His Son to die for sinners because there was no other way for us to be saved. I like what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. He said, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. That there is no law that can produce life. There is no code. There is no standard that we could ever meet on our own and satisfy the outraged justice of Almighty God. The cross was the only way. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. We can justify ourselves in our own sight or in the sight of a church or a group of people, but not in God's sight. God sent his Son because there was no other way. God sent his Son to die, to shed his blood, to pay the penalty of sin, and to provide redemption for anybody who would believe and trust in him. There on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid the penalty of all of our sin, of all of my sins, past, present, and future, and all of your sins. And he finished the work. Turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. Here we read the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. At the end of verse 34, Jesus cries out to his Father and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did the Father have to forsake his Son? Because the Father is infinitely holy. And there on the cross of Calvary, all of my sin was placed on Jesus Christ. All of your sin was placed on Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, became sin for us. And sin is odious to a holy God. And the Father had to turn his back on his own Son. And Jesus recognized that and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As our sin was placed upon him. The wages of sin is death. The wages of my sin and your sin is death. And Jesus died for us. That's good news. The penalty has already been paid. It isn't what we do. It's believing what's already been done. Folks have argued for centuries who's responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Was it the Jewish crowd that chanted? Was it the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross? Was it the false witnesses that trumped up charges against him? The Bible says, I'm guilty. I'm responsible. You're responsible. You're guilty. It was our sin that caused him to die on the cross. It was because we were sinners and there was nothing we could do to save ourselves that God had to send his Son to die in our place. And all of our sins were placed upon him. Turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. We read another quote from the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In John chapter 19 and verse 30. After having had the sins of the world placed upon him, and he bore it. He bore the guilt and the shame and the penalty of our sin. And in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. The work that the Father sent him to do was finished when he died on the cross. There's a theological term we use in the New Testament for that, propitiation. John says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that means that when Jesus died on the cross, he finished the job. He paid the penalty for sin in full, and he once and for all and eternally satisfied the outraged justice of Almighty God with respect to judgment on our sin. The work is finished. God is eternally satisfied that the sin, the penalty of sin, has been paid in full. Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 18. The work is finished. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the glorious news today for me and you as sinners, that the work is finished. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18 we read, "Now where remission of these is, forgiveness of sins, there is no more offering for sin." Here the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that once forgiveness had been provided, once the Father's justice had been satisfied, once the work was finished, there is no more offering for sin. No more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing left to do. The work was completed. It was finished 2,000 years ago on Calvary when Jesus cried out in agony when my sin and yours was placed upon Him. And He died. And as He entered into death, He said, "It's finished." There's nothing left to do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Religion is never finished. Men who try to earn merit in God's sight on their own will never finish the job. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices," meaning the ones that are offered year after year, Sabbath after Sabbath, "there is again a remembrance made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should ever take away sin." There is nothing that a human being can do to satisfy God's sense of justice. Nothing we can offer God. If we're trying to offer something to God and earn merit in His sight, it is unending work. It will never ever cease because we'll never reach that standard. We'll never work our way there. Religion offers a burden. It offers unceasing works that will never satisfy God. It never brings any rest to the soul. The work is never done. And yet we read in our Bibles that when Jesus died, He said, "It's finished." I was brought up in a religion where I was taught lots of good, correct information. I was told that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's absolutely true. And I was told that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that's absolutely true. And I was also taught that He rose from the dead. And that's true. And I was told that it was necessary for Jesus to die for our sins. And certainly that is true. But I was never taught that it's finished. That what He did was sufficient. That there's nothing left to do. And religion that perpetuates the sacrifice of Christ is tantamount to unbelief. It is an expression of the fact that they don't believe that Jesus finished the job and there's something more that needs to be done week after week after week. When the Bible says there is no more offering for sin. Yet religious men, in their unbelief and rebellion against God's word, continue to offer sacrifices, continue to offer good works in hopes that somehow it will merit favor in God's sight. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," notice this, "once and for all. And every priest standing daily, ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the God." He offered one sacrifice in contrast to all the millions of sacrifices that men have offered to God. One was sufficient. And when He offered that one sacrifice, it says that He sat down, meaning that the work was done. You know, when the Lord Jesus entered the world, He was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. And in contrast to all the unending sacrifices of the Old Testament system, John pointed out to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." By one sacrifice, he was able to do what all those other offerings could never do. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. The good news of the gospel gets even better. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here the Lord Jesus addressed the religious crowd of his day. They had been laboring and were heavy laden with the rigors and the burdens of religion and the law and the rules and the ceremonies and the rituals and the unending duties that went on year after year, overlaid with all the traditions of the elders, and it was overwhelming. And they could never enter into rest of mind and conscience. But Jesus, knowing that he was about to offer one sacrifice that would settle the sin question before the Father forever, satisfy his justice forever, said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." You know, that's what faith is. Coming to Christ in faith is when we rest upon his finished work. And in order to rest upon a finished work, it means, as the book of Hebrews says, we have to cease from our own works. We have to cease trying to earn merit in God's sight by sacrifices, by doing, by trying to live up to a standard. Quit. Quit working and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. Either we're working to earn our way, either we're working to earn merit in God's sight, or we are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that there's nothing left to do but believe. Only those who believe that Jesus Christ really finished the work on Calvary can ever enter into the rest that Jesus offers here. And it's the kind of rest that the book of Hebrews describes as purged conscience, cleansed conscience. Because we believe that all my shame and all my guilt and the penalty of my sin was already paid. And the burden is lifted. And there is a purging of a conscience. And we can experience cleansing. You see, God really wants us to quit struggling and striving and trying to satisfy God's sense of righteousness. Trying to meet an impossible standard. And instead acknowledge that we're sinners, that we'll never do it. And come to him as empty-handed beggars and just fall at his feet for mercy and rest once and for all in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in that person, God delights to give life, an abundant life, new life. Faith rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is a solid foundation. And what an experience when our guilt and our shame and the penalty of our sins have been laid on another who paid it in full and satisfied the Father. And we know it and we believe it because God said so. And we can rest in that truth and experience a purged conscience and rest of soul that Jesus offers here. This is the way life was intended to be lived. Have a mind and heart that's settled before God. No more struggling and striving, but resting in the finished work. And it's a wonderful thing to be clean before God and know it. Not because of anything we've done, but because we've simply trusted in what he did. And we acknowledge that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. God requires that we believe his estimate of us. That we are sinners. That we need a Savior. And God also wants us to believe his estimate of his Son. And this is the essence of the gospel, to believe in the value of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It isn't just one among many things that are necessary for salvation. It's everything. Jesus paid it all. He satisfied the Father. He paid the penalty of our sins in full. He died for us. And when we rest in that, we are upheld by the righteous hand of Almighty God. By believing, we can enter into God's rest for our soul. By believing, God gives us life, an abundant life. Christianity is not changing churches. Christianity is not living up to a standard. Christianity is not going by a code or a new set of rules. Christianity is Christ, who comes into our lives when we believe on Him, and He gives us life, an abundant life. And we discover that Jesus Christ is all we need. He is, as He claimed, the bread of life that satisfies that hungry heart. He fills that empty space and brings contentment and rest and joy. And our hearts are established and settled. Christianity is Christ in a personal, intimate relationship, not with a code or a standard, but a person. And this is the life He offers to all. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Religion grossly underestimates the sinfulness of man. Religion grossly underestimates the value of the precious blood of Christ to the Father. And religion complicates the message. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 30, Paul and Silas were in prison and had been singing songs of the Lord, and obviously had been witnessing and sharing the good news of who Jesus Christ is with the jailer. And then we read the question of this jailer in verse 30. It says, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And notice, he assumed that there was something to do. He assumed that I had to do something. I had to earn merit. I had to do some kind of works in order to be saved in God's sight. And what was the apostles' answer? And they said in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, I know some folks are saying, well, that's too simple. And if that's your understanding, then you've got it just right. It is simple. God did not design a plan of salvation that was so complicated that only theologians living in their ivory towers would be able to grasp it. God devised a plan of salvation that was simple enough for a child to understand. In fact, unless we humble ourselves and have faith like a faith of a little child, we'll never be saved. Salvation is simple. It's quit struggling and striving and trying to please God on my own, acknowledging that I'll never make it, and rest that the work is done, and just believe in Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We're either working for our salvation, or we're resting in it. God's plan of salvation is simple. Jesus likened salvation to walking through a door. He said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Getting saved is as simple as walking through a doorway. You just have to choose to do it. He likened it to drinking a glass of water. Jesus likened getting saved to looking. And in John chapter 1, he said, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Thank God for so great salvation that comes to us as a gift in the simplest of packages. And all we have to do is receive it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God has paid for the sins of the whole world and He offers salvation freely to anyone who will trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Red, yellow, black and white, male and female, young and old alike, educated and uneducated. Salvation is for sinners. And I'd like for us to turn to one final passage in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13. The Bible is not complicated. It's not hard to understand, but it's a bitter pill to swallow, to acknowledge who we are in God's sight. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." Jesus made it very plain here that the broad road that most men take ends in eternal destruction, condemnation before God, the lake of fire. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And there is a road that leads to eternal life. And we enter that road by choosing to believe. Anybody can do it. But God demands it of us. He has called upon all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll give you life. There are only two roads, one that leads to eternal destruction and one that leads to glory in heaven with the Lord Jesus forever. This is the most serious matter in life. And I'd like for us to bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment of quiet reflection. Consider, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not going to embarrass anybody. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand or come up front. But with our heads bowed and our eyes closed before the Lord, won't you think of eternity? Think of the brevity of life. The most serious matter in life. Jesus said you must be born again. It's so simple. If God is working in your heart, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin, if you've seen Christ as your only means of salvation, then we would encourage you in the quietness of your heart before God, say, "Lord, I want Christ as my Savior." Won't you receive Him by faith? It's as simple as drinking a glass of water, saying, "Yes, God, I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge that I need a Savior. And I trust in Christ, in His finished work." And if you'll do that, Jesus Christ will come into your life and transform you, give you new life, an abundant life. We encourage you to do that even now. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for sending Your Son to die in our place. And Lord, we pray that You would use Your Word to speak to hearts and minds today, that some, for some, today would be the day of salvation. And we'll just rejoice and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.